If you would, please remain standing with me as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of His Word. And turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Ezekiel chapter 15. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood? The vine branch, which is among the trees of the forest, is wood taken from it to make any object? Or can men make a peg from it to hang any vessel on? Instead, it is thrown in the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burned. Is it useful for any work? Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. How much less would it be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it and it is burned? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will set my face against them. They will go out from one fire, but another fire shall devour them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate, because they have persisted in unfaithfulness, says the Lord God. Please be seated. As we continue to go through our series of the history of Israel and Judah and the prophets, we come to the very end of Judah, as we know. The last king is in place, Zedekiah, and they are within probably months, if not any more than just a year away from completely being destroyed. Babylon has sieged the city of Jerusalem. But yet they continue to have this idea that possibly that Jerusalem cannot fall, Jerusalem cannot fail, and that God will somehow preserve them even in their sinful state. And so in the series of that Ezekiel gave from chapters 13 through 18, he's speaking to the captives in Babylon and to those still in Jerusalem as well that are under siege, and it's ready to collapse. They're holding on to the false hopes and the lies that because they were Jerusalem, they could never fail and they could never fall. God, the very God they had abandoned, would never let that happen. So Ezekiel exposes the errors that brought the nation to ruin. And in verses 13 and 14, he's exposing the false prophets, the false piety, and the false hope. And then in 15 and 16, we see some imagery that we're very, very familiar with, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and that is the vine and the bride. And in chapter 15, as we just read, we have the image of the vine, and when we get into 16, we're going to see the bride. And while it's certainly tragic in these messages, as we see a people and a nation that are just destroyed because of the refusal to repent, I want to make sure that we don't miss the description of the gentleness of our Lord as He ministers to His people. The way He describes and the way He describes that He sees His people, it's an incredible blessing, and it's an incredible comfort to know that that's how God sees me, even though, unfortunately, with this message, what we see is inevitably a failure to repent, a failure to turn. And it's also very easy to see here to make comparisons to what is going on in Judah at this time. Israel's already gone, long gone, 100-some-odd years. They've been taken captive by the Assyrians. Now all we have is the southern kingdom of Judah and the capital city of Jerusalem. And it's very easy and it is very appropriate to see, to make comparisons between that time and what we're facing as a nation. It is no surprise that 70% of the people in the United States view that our nation is going in the wrong direction. 70% of the people believe that our nation is going in the wrong direction. Now, that's not a commentary on who, which party is in office or which party is in control. The fact is the fact. We're headed for disaster. I can't remember the last time I ever did this, but there are song lyrics that are just so appropriate here. that I want to share them with you. This is a song called Hurricane by a group called Need to Breathe. And it goes like this: in the fallout now, it's hard to feel like we can turn around. With the damage done, it's hard to see how far we've come. We could not be proud of where our feet have walked along the ground. In the silence now, we play it back and forwards again. There's a sound in our guiltiness. It's a warning bell that rings. It's a call, so our loneliness, but we can't see. We roll the dice. We play like fools. Plead with time to change the rules. It's like a hurricane is coming our way. We've all been warned, but we still choose to stay. That's kind of where we are. That's where Judah was. That's where Jerusalem was. It was coming. And that they said, no, everything's fine. In our nation, it's coming. How many of us are saying, oh, everything's fine? We really have to think about where we are as a people, where we are as a church, and where we are individually. So again, even in the midst of all this, and this is certainly a message of repentance, it's a message that should cause us to go deep into our hearts and understand the very things that we may be caught in, or the very things that we're struggling with, and certainly as a society, what we're dealing with. And so there are many things to think about and pray about, but don't miss how God thinks of you. Don't let that escape your heart as we go through this morning. So as we see in chapter 15, the Lord refers to the nation, or excuse me, specifically the city of Jerusalem, as a vine. And that's not the first time that he's done it. Now, God refers to the olive tree as a national symbol of his chosen people, but we also find reference to the vine as a spiritual symbol. And in Isaiah 5, and we're not going to read from it, but you're welcome to turn through there and follow if you wish. In Isaiah 5, regarding the nation of Israel, God says he planted a pleasant vineyard. This was, and he referred to the nation of Israel and then inevitably Israel and Judah, but he planted this pleasant vineyard, and he put a hedge around it, and he built walls around it, he fenced it in, he built a wine press, you know, in a big tower. You know, he took great care, and we've all done those kind of things where there's something that we pour so much into. Well, there's an expectation when we pour into those things, and that's that we get some kind of enjoyment out of it, some kind of use out of it. And that's what God did. He planted this pleasant vineyard. You know, he made sure that he did all the right things, and being God, I'm sure he did all the right things. And it came to the time of harvest that he might partake of the fruit of the vine, but it had wild grapes, or more accurately translated, poisoned berries. He didn't plant them there. They were introduced from the outside. Israel, the nation of Israel, instead of splitting into the northern and the southern kingdoms and running off into idolatry, was to bear the fruit of the Lord as a gift to the rest of the world. Not only would Messiah come from the nation of Israel, but they were to be a sign to the rest of the world of the goodness of God. And that is how he started them out. That's how what he poured into them. So they might be that example and lead the way to the Lord for the rest of the world. God also desired to dwell among his people. You know, that was known from the start, that he desired to be their God and they would be his people, and his desire was to dwell among them, to tabernacle with them. That's what that word means. And so he gave them specific instructions on the tabernacle that was to be built, and he said his presence would be there with them. His desire was to be with them. His desire was to walk with them, to partake of the fruit of his own labor, enjoying the time among them. But instead, they bore the fruit of the world. When he went to visit this vineyard, what he got was the fruit of the world. And so he asks in Isaiah 5, what more could I have done, and yet you've brought forth this, that you haven't brought forth this desired fruit? What differently could I have done? And now, what shall I do? And he answers his own question in Isaiah 5, where he says, I'm going to break down the wall. I'm going to remove the hedges. I'm going to remove my protection. Let the weeds grow in. I'm no longer going to dress or care for the vine. I'm going to let it go to waste, and I'm not going to visit it anymore. A couple chapters back, as we go through Ezekiel, Ezekiel saw the vision of the Lord's glory actually leaving the temple precinct, and then eventually the city and the nation. God's glory was gone. So he says, I'm not going to come visit it anymore. Now, we have a little bit of a different imagery in the New Testament. We are not the vine. Israel is still considered the spiritual vine. But being of that vineyard, Israel, Jesus is that vine. And in John 15, 1 and 2, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So you, me, are the branches. The whole idea and the purpose of God for you and for me is that we might bring forth that fruit unto God. And the only way we can do that, of course, is by clinging to the vine. That vine which is Christ Jesus, that vine who came out of Israel. The whole gist of chapter 15 in Ezekiel, the whole gist of chapter 15 in John is the vine has one purpose only, and that's to bring forth fruit. Jesus produces that perfect fruit, and if it doesn't bring forth fruit, it's worthless for anything else. But Jesus produces fruit through his branches, us. He goes on to say in John 15, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do some things. You can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If that sounds familiar, it's because that's what we just read in Ezekiel 15. Worthless branches, branches that don't bear fruit, vines that don't bear fruit are good for nothing. But see, by this, he and his Father, our Father, are glorified when we bear fruit. And then turning back to Ezekiel, Ezekiel says the wood, you know, even if you don't bear fruit, the wood itself is good for nothing. It's not good for working. You can't make anything out of vines, except maybe something decorative. And even that is very, very short-lived. It begins to rot almost immediately, becomes very weak. You can't bear any weight or pressure, it becomes hollow and paper-like. It's not good for building. It's not even good for pegs. You can't even, run it in, hammer it into a wall to hang anything on it. You can't use it for a tent peg. You can't use it for anything at all. It doesn't even burn well. It's not good for firewood. It's not good for kindling. The only thing that a vine is good for is that it brings forth fruit. That's it. You are God's vineyard. Branches attached to the perfect vine of his Son. And there's only one thing that God is desiring from you, and that is that you bring forth fruit. Not fruit of your own bearing, but fruit that he produces in you. So you don't even have to think about the fruit that you should be bearing, and you don't, and you've never, ever seen a vine grunt to push forth fruit. All you have to do is hang out, keep attached to the vine. And he says in John 15:8, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. God wants your life to be fruitful for him, that you might bring forth those fruits of righteousness from your life unto the Lord. That's what he participates in. That's what he partakes in, as he looks at us as this fruit-bearing branch, and he's, oh, that's lovely fruit. That's wonderful fruit for others to partake in. That's wonderful sweetness for others to have in their own life. And inevitably what that's going to do is that we as branches can produce that fruit. And by the way, the fruit is not good for the branch. It produces no value for the branch. It's only good for others. And so they take of this branch, they take of this fruit of our lives, and they say, that's a sweet life. How did you get that? Well, let me introduce you to the vine. That's how I got that. And that's what he desires, is that we bring forth that fruit, that we bear that much fruit. He wants us to be fruitful. So Ezekiel takes up the same analogy and their failure to bring forth fruit. They're worthless for anything else. No sense of keeping them around. Destroy them. They have no value. Destroy them. When Israel as a vine was whole, it wasn't good for any work. You know, how much less for work when the fire is devoured and it's burned? They haven't brought forth fruit. They're good for nothing. And he says, I'm just going to burn them just like bad wood. By the way, if you look at the King James, you'll see that the word there for the bad wood is punk. That's where we get the word punk. It's bad wood, good for nothing. So in Luke 13, in the parable, Jesus questions why a fig in the garden uses up the ground when it has borne no fruit for the last 3 years. Literally, you planted that thing, it hasn't borne any fruit at all. Just yank it up, cut it down, burn it, it's worthless. And so the keeper asks for one more year to cultivate it, to fertilize it. And then, you know, just one more year, and if it doesn't bear any fruit, then let's cut it down, then we can burn it. But just one more year. So it is, remember, it is Jesus asking that question. If you're not bringing forth any fruit, why do you use up the ground? Wow. That's a hard question. Jesus, aren't you just supposed to love me as I am, and regardless of where I am? And he says, well, you know, there will come a time when I have to ask, have you borne any fruit? And if you haven't, the only thing I can do is cut it down and burn it. He says, why do you use up the ground? What value are you? What good are you being around if you're not bearing fruit? And remember, it's not fruit that we have to come up with. We bear fruit by abiding in the vine. So it's not, this isn't a works thing. We do no work. We hang out in the vine. We attach ourselves to the vine. Matthew Henry put it this way regarding the fig tree that bore no fruit. He said, when God has borne long, we may hope that he will bear with us yet a little longer, but we cannot expect that he will bear always. Inevitably, there comes a time when a judgment has to be made. God desires that you bring forth fruit for his glory. Therefore, as we look at this scripture, it should challenge us to look at our life. Am I bringing forth fruit unto righteousness for God? Am I bringing forth fruit unto righteousness for God? Paul tells us in Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. This isn't complicated. God is looking for the fruit from your life. He's looking for love. He's looking for love for him, which is manifested in our love for one another. Back to the primary commandment, the first commandment, the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. That's the attachment to the vine. To love others as yourself, that's the bearing of the fruit so others might participate in it and begin to understand the goodness of being attached to that vine. So we have to, you know, so Paul tells us the fruit of the Spirit is love. God is looking for that fruit from your life. He's looking for that love for him and for others. How much fruit is God finding in your life? Simple question. Not so simple answer, but it's a simple question. How much fruit is God finding in your life? Let's talk about a moment for the love for God. God comes to his garden desiring to partake of the fruit, enjoy the fruit of it. You know, he has, wants that time with you, he desires that time with you, you know, and he comes to visit you, he comes to sit with you and just hang out with you, and all there is wild grapes. Man, they are just sour. All he finds in your life are the things that have been introduced into the world. All the things that he finds in your life are the complaints, the bitterness of your heart, instead of, oh God, you are so good. You are so faithful. You are so worthy of the praise. of my life. You are worthy of the entirety of my life. And there's nothing we can offer him that he doesn't already have. So the fruit that he desires is for us to love him. And out of that love for him, it's manifested in our love for others. He wants your life to be fruitful, to bring forth fruit for his glory. This is going to be hard for you to hear, especially since we've been told for the last 40 years that our self-esteem is so important. But the fact that God wants your life to be fruitful, that God wants you to bring forth fruit for his glory, that is the only value you have. That's the only value that I have, is to bring glory to God. The vine, or in our case, the branch, has no other purpose. It's not good wood for building. It's not good wood for designing. It's not good wood for anything else. It's good for nothing else but to bring forth fruit. And as we love God, as we bring forth that fruit, that conveys a love for others. James tells us in chapter 2, thus also faith by itself, it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. I'll show you that I walk in faith because I'm not afraid to do the things that God has called me to do, to bear the fruit in my life that God has called me to bear. And that by necessity brings forth works. It's been described before as that faith without works is like a song you can't sing. It's about as useless as a screen door on a submarine. Some of you have heard that. All right. Chapter 16. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, see, I told you I was worthless. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. What this speaks of is the unwanted child. Now, again, he's speaking to the remaining inhabitants of Jerusalem. And before we go on with this particular description, let me give you a little bit of background. Jerusalem used to be called Salem. And it was occupied by a tribe called the Jebusites until David conquered it, renamed it Jerusalem. And before the children of Israel came to dwell in the land, and they dwelled in the land for a long, long time, even before David conquered Jerusalem, the first inhabitants of the land of Palestine were the Amorites and the Hittites. They were all Canaanites. These were the occupants of the land. They were called Canaanites, and these particular tribes or groups of people were the Amorites and the Hittites. And Abraham himself was a Chaldean who came out of idolatry. And the Lord spoke to his heart, told him to come out from amongst those sinful people, and he would make him a nation among nations. And so neither their heritage nor their precious city were intrinsically valuable. Look, you yourself came out of sinful people until I plucked you out. The very city that you're in, that you're holding on to so tightly, Jerusalem, was actually not even founded by you. You took it over. So what is it you're clinging to? So then God describes this process of preparing a child after birth as one who is wanted and nurtured. You know, that's what this, you know, The cutting the umbilical cord, the salting of the baby's body as an antiseptic, the swaddling of the child, all those things were necessary and appropriate. And that's what you do when a baby is wanted and nurtured. But when Jerusalem was born, it says none of this was done. When this nation was born, none of this was done. The umbilical cord was not cut, nor you were not washed in water, you were not salted nor swaddled. So God describes Jerusalem as an outcast with no one to care for them. He says, but I came by and I saw you polluted in your own blood, meaning you weren't cleansed yet from birth. And I said unto you one word, live. Live. And there's so much more in that word than just that. It doesn't mean just to exist. It means to thrive. It means to come forth in beauty. Live. Verse 7. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love, so I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. And all the women are saying, amen. I like this guy. The men are going, I don't get it. You know, and if you're into crowns on your head and earrings in your ears and jewels in your nose, then we'll chat afterwards. But do you understand how the Lord views the nation of Israel? Do you understand he has that same heart towards us? As the nation developed, the time came for love, and God came to the nation to receive that love. He entered into a covenant, and he married them in that sense of that covenant. He entered into that covenant relationship where God claimed them as his own, as his bride, and he redeemed them from Egypt, from the slavery of Egypt, and he made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai to be their God, and they would be his people. And then God speaks of his work for the nation of Israel and the work of God's Spirit in making them great, making them beautiful, making them desirable, perfect in beauty. All of this is a foreshadowing of the relationship of Jesus Christ to his church, which is also described as his bride. All of that is a foreshadowing. So this, while it applies from the Lord's perspective and the Old Testament's perspective to the nation of Israel, and it will always apply to the nation of Israel, Jesus himself took this same imagery and said, this belongs to my church, to my bride. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, when the Lord first came to us, we were polluted because of our sins. And it says in verse 1, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And the word walked in that passage means meandered. You were walking without any purpose or direction, just kind of, you know, whichever way the wind blew. You know, your life was aimless before the Lord was met you. You meandered according to the course of this world. And the word course comes from the Greek word weather vane, you know, whichever way the wind was blowing. The world was flowing. That's the way you were going. Flowing in the ways of the world, the fashions of the world, the important things, the priorities of the world. And Paul goes on to say, and you were by nature the children of wrath because you were obeying the lust of your flesh, the lust of your mind. And that's how we were when Christ came. But he washed us of all of that. He washed us of every bit of that. And he says, now you are clean through the words that I have spoken unto you. Jesus tells us that. Now you are clean through the words that I have spoken to you. This washing, this regeneration of the Word of God, the washing of our lives through the blood of Jesus Christ, what was once scarlet has now been washed clean, pure as snow. All our sins are gone. But see, our life is not only washed, but it says here in Ezekiel, and it's picked up again in the New Testament, our life is not only washed, but we're anointed with the Holy Spirit. God took so much care and so much skill to clothe us with the righteousness of which is Jesus Christ through faith. It says he was clothed with embroidered work, skilled, beautiful cloth. And who really, honestly, who amongst us, even, you know, even though we dress casually, who amongst us doesn't like, you know, we put on that fine piece of clothing, that fine garment, and all of a sudden it's like we grow 2 inches, you know. Who doesn't like a fine piece of clothing? And that's what he's talking about here, is this skilled, beautiful cloth. Slippers, it says here, sandals of badger skin. That doesn't sound all that cool, but basically we're talking about luxurious, fine leather. Slippers of luxurious, fine leather. The best, basically what that's interpreting as the best that the world can offer at the time. And then he says fine linen. You know, the comfort of that beautiful cloth, and that was important back then, you know, because they were all walking around in camel hair and, you know, gross stuff. And so just think about that, you know, fine linen, embroidered cloth, sandals that actually look beautiful, as opposed to just something that's trying to keep off the sand and the cow dung, or the camel dung, you know. But see, that fine linen also has another application in Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. He says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And how did she make herself ready? To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints. So that's what we're adorned in, is the righteous acts of our lives as we prepare ourselves for that marriage supper of the Lamb, as he finally takes us to be his bride in that wedding ceremony in heaven. That righteousness that is ours is that which God has imputed to us through our faith in Jesus Christ. I am clothed not in my own righteousness, but it was given to me because of Christ's death for my sake. That is my fine linen. That is my fine linen. I don't dare stand before God pleading my own goodness before him. There's absolutely nothing that I can do that I can tell him that I did well enough to justify me coming into his holy presence. There's nothing. It doesn't matter how moral, how honest, how sincere, how good a person you are. You know, it doesn't, you know, regardless of your natural temperament is good or bad, the Bible calls you a fool if you seek to stand before God in your own goodness and your own righteousness. The only way that I can be accepted before God is to be clothed in that linen, pure and clean, which he has given to me, the righteousness which is in Christ through faith. That's it. Sounds a whole lot similar to bearing fruit. In 1 Peter 3:3, it says, regarding ornaments and jewelry, and Peter speaks to the fruit of the Spirit, where he says, let it not be the outward adorning of the wearing of fancy clothes and putting on of jewelry and fixing up of your hair, but that inward adornment of the meek and quiet spirit, which in the eyes of the Lord is very, very valuable. So true beauty is not outward, but inward. The true beauty of a person is in the character of their lives and the fruit of the Spirit, as God places upon us those glorious jewels that come from that fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So the Lord put his beauty on the nation of Israel, prospering them in provision, prospering them in fame, becoming renowned throughout the surrounding nations. God works in us by his Spirit to conform us to the image of Christ. He puts upon us those gifts, those beautiful jewels, the fruit of that Spirit as he anoints us, as he cleans us up, as he's the one who transforms us, as he's the one who beautifies us. And then the Father looks down at us, and all he sees is beauty. I don't get it, but I'll take it. The Lord looks at me, and he sees beauty. He sees perfection because he sees Christ. He sees you perfected in Christ, and he declares that you are perfect in beauty. Let that sink in for a moment. Just let that settle into your heart. That's good news. I wish I could stop there. Verse 15, but you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be, but you also have taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I had given you, made for yourself male images, and played the harlot with them. You took your embroidered garments and covered them. You set my oil and my incense before them. Also my food, which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil, and honey, which I fed you, you set it before them as sweet incense. And so it was, says the Lord God. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, who you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter, that you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire? And in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, struggling in your own blood. So these are God's charges against them as an unfaithful wife. They turned away from God. They began to worship every god of all the people around them. They forsook God, their husband, for the pleasures of the world. And they began to play the harlot, it says, you know, to take on the pleasures of the world instead of being faithful to the one who brought them to this point, brought them the beauty, because it says that they I don't remember exactly what the words were. It says you trusted in your own beauty. But God said, you are mine. I'm the one that made this covenant with you. I purchased you. I'm the one that saved you. You were nothing. You were perishing. You were cast out. Remember, you were a child who wasn't even not even attended. But I'm the one that rescued you and saved you and put my beauty on you, and now you've prostituted yourselves. You've given yourself to every other god. You've given yourself to every other nation. The very gifts and the finery that I gave you, you used to make idols, or you use them to worship those idols. Your desires were for the gift and not for the giver. Your desires were for the pleasure that everything else and everyone else offered, except the pleasure that I desired to give you. You know, and it's tragic when a person's life has been blessed of God and they profane those gifts. Not only did they worship the gods of the world, but they began to take on their practices, including the sacrificing of their children to the god of prosperity and pleasure, Molech, by burning their children in the fire. How easily I could spin off and talk about how we have sacrificed our own children on the altars of success, or sacrificed our own children on the altars of pleasure, or we have literally sacrificed our children in the clinics, in abortion clinics across the United States. That judgment is coming. And it's coming a lot quicker than we think. I was reminded the other day that we have had, how many, 40 million abortions now? 53,000 a day? Is that right? I'm sorry, okay. 40 million abortions, I think. There are two things that we're dealing with in the United States. One is that the population continues to grow. However, our own reproduction rate within the United States is well below that which keeps us as a society. And so the reason why we're continuing to grow as a nation is because of immigration. The majority of that being Muslim. The second thing is that, you know, we're concerned very much about this Ponzi scheme that we call Social Security and Medicaid and Medicare, because there's not enough to pay into it to take care of all these folks that are getting older. And, well, you know, trying to think about how many people we would need in order to make that thing turn back around, maybe about 40 million. Verse 23. Then it was so, after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, says the Lord God, that you also built for yourself a shrine and made a high place for yourself in every street. You built your high places at the head of every road and made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. You also committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your very fleshly neighbors, and increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you, diminished your allotment, and gave you up to the will of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. So the Philistines were ashamed of their lewd behavior. You also played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were insatiable. Indeed, you played the harlot with them and were still not satisfied. Moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the traitor, Chaldea, and even then you were not satisfied. How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord God. Lord God, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. You erected your shrine at the head of every road, built your high place in every street, yet you were not like a harlot because you scorned payment. You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men make payment to all harlots, but you made your payments to all your lovers and hired them to come to you from all around for your harlotry. You are the opposite of other women in your harlotry because no one solicited you to be a harlot, in that you gave payment, but no payment was given you. Therefore, you are the opposite. So the high places, or the places of pagan worship, where every kind of licentious practice went on in the worship of these gods. And so God began to turn them over to their enemies. That's the reason why they were going to Babylon specifically. Babylon was the origin. They were the source of all false religions. You want idols? We got idols. And so they went to Babylon. You know, and so God began to turn them over to their enemies 150 some odd years before Israel was gone to the nation of Assyria. So Ezekiel is reminding the captives of Babylon, the beginning of their nation, before Judah and Israel separated, and now brings to mind that defeat of Israel by the Assyrians. But they were insatiable and unrepentant in their sin. They were encouraging it. They were paying for it. Not even receiving payment for their service, they were paying others to denigrate them. We face a similar fate today in our nation, a nation built on the principles of God that has turned our backs on Him. You know, one of the things I appreciate, and we've talked about, you know, some of this before, that, you know, we have to make sure that we keep our eyes on the gospel, and we have to make sure that we keep our eyes, you know, about bringing people to an understanding of who Christ is. At the same time, we cannot neglect the things that seem to be incredibly important in the minds and hearts of our youth, and one of those things is the sex trade. You know, there would be no sex trade if there was no demand. This nation is the number one importer. The number one importer. We have weathered so many storms in our country before because of the virtue that comes from godliness. We don't have that comfort today. But we're not without hope. We're not looking for a swelling of a church attendance or a new worship method or a new worship sound, but a brokenness, a turning from our pride and our self-reliance and a turning towards God. The leaders of our nation will have their own day of reckoning, but they cannot dictate or legislate or mandate what occurs in the life and the heart of a people. So we have to turn to God and call out to Him, revive us. Revive us. Ezekiel 18, 31 and 32, which we'll get to next week, says, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Two things, cast away the transgressions, get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? And that's one of those fill-in-the-blank things. Why should you die? Put in your own name. Why should you die, United States? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. That is the definition of revival. Turn and live. Verse 35. Now then, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered and your harlotry with your lovers and with all your abominable idols, because of the blood of your children which you gave to them, surely therefore I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved, all those you hated. I will gather them from all around against you and will uncover your nakedness to them that they may see all your nakedness. So he's talking about shaming them with the people that are around them. And I will judge you as a woman, as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. I will also give you into their hand, and they shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. They shall also strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you naked and bare. They shall also bring up an assembly against you, and they shall stone you with stones and thrust you through with their swords. They shall burn your houses with fire, execute judgments on you in the sight of many women, and I will make you cease playing the harlot, and you shall no longer hire lovers. So I will lay to rest my fury towards you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be quiet and be angry no more. Because you did not remember the days of your youth, you agitated me with all these things. Surely I will also recompense your deeds on your own head, says the Lord God. And you shall not commit lewdness in addition to all your abominations. Continuing on in verse 44. Indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you, like mother, like daughter. That's where that comes from. You are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children, who you are the sister of your sisters and loathe their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father was an Amorite. Your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you, and your younger sister, who dwells to the south of you, is Sodom and her daughters. You did not walk in their ways nor act according to their abominations. But as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways. So God speaks about Israel, their folly, and that the judgment that's about to come. He had created them. He took them and they were nothing. Made them great, made them beautiful. And they turn against him. So he reminds them of their feeble heritage. The fact that their mother was a Hittite, your father was an Amorite, your elder sister is Samaria, and Samaria was the capital of Israel when it split into the northern and southern kingdoms, and they set up worship centers, you know, so they could worship God in their own way. And inevitably, when they were taken by the Assyrians and then repopulated with Assyrians and this mixed breed of Assyrians and Jews, then it became a very incredibly corrupt nation, even to the extent where the Sumerians were looked down upon by the Jews. Even to the extent, if you remember, that's where the story came from when Jesus decided that to get from Galilee to Jerusalem, he had to walk not around like a good Jew, but straight through Samaria. And they really questioned him for that, you know, and that's where he met with the Samaritan woman in the well. So, you know, they were just looked down upon it. And God is saying, you know, they did such horrible things. They never had a good king. They were always against me. And yet, you're worse than they were. And they said, Sodom. And every time you say the word Sodom, you see, we all have probably the same picture in our mind. Because remember the story of Lot. And the angels that came, you know, after God had negotiated with Abraham about whether he was going to destroy, you know, if there were X number of righteous people, 10, I think, is what he finally came down to. And They couldn't even find that. And so they said, well, get Lot and his family out of there. And the angels came, and they were attacked by men in the city, you know, desiring to have sexual relations with them. We all know that story. And so we all know why God punished Sodom. We all know why God destroyed Sodom. Well, let's read on. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. I want you to understand what's there and what's not there. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit. So what was the sin of Sodom? Pride. Fullness of bread or prosperity. The abundance of idleness was in her and her daughters. The abundance of idleness. And neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. See, they became so efficient in their market and their economy that men began to look for things to fill their idle time. And they began to indulge themselves in their flesh. We are absolutely dependent in this economy for consumers to consume. And the majority of what they consume are those things that are pleasing to the flesh. I have a television. But do we have idleness of time so much that we begin to indulge our own desires so much and take to ourselves the things of our flesh? Well, see, what happens is that after a while, these things don't satisfy. And so you look for the newer thing or the better thing or the next thing. Something that's going to bring a higher high or a greater thrill. Well, they begin to lust for each other. The men begin to lust for each other. So it wasn't homosexuality the reason why God destroyed Sodom. It was because of pride and fullness of bread and abundance of idleness. And she didn't strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. She wasn't taking care of the things that should have been taken care of. She was taking care of herself and bringing on those lusts, the things that I desired. I'm not going to sit here and argue about how God made somebody. You know, I'm of the belief that we all have tendencies, that we're born with tendencies. But the question remains whether we will submit to the Lord or we'll submit to our own desires. Homosexuality is a sin of complete self-focus, just like adultery, just like fornication, just like gluttony, and anything else that satisfies the desires of the flesh. Our self-focus grows into deviations when even the run-of-the-mill desires are not enough to satisfy. It was because the society as a whole was about its own desires, not tending to the needs of others, that led to its preoccupation with pleasure. And that preoccupation with pleasure led to continual deviations of that pleasure. I've been asked often, do you believe that people are born gay? My answer has always been, well, I was born with a tendency to steal. Do you mind if I hold your wallet? You know what? I was born with a tendency towards anger, so I don't want you to judge me if I pound your head in. I was born with a tendency towards adultery, so is it okay if I come visit your wife? I don't know if people are born with homosexuality or not. I think that maybe there's some tendencies. I don't know. And frankly, it's not my concern. The question is, whatever your tendencies are, have you submitted to the Lord? Have you submitted those to the Lord? And I think, I hope you heard me say, homosexuality is a sin. The Bible calls it an abomination. A lot of liberal churches and teachers take this passage and they rationalize that God did not destroy Sodom because of sexual sin, but because of a lack of social justice, because of their pride and prosperity and idleness and neglect of the poor. And this would be partially true. But this by itself does not justify homosexuality in the sight of God in any way, shape, or form. There's plenty of scripture that clearly conveys its sin, including verse 50, which judges them for being haughty and committing abomination. That is being morally disgusting and aberrant. Jesus confirmed the relationship of man and woman. There are plenty of New Testament scriptures that continues to affirm the sanctity of marriage that is between a man and a woman in a monogamous relationship. 2 Peter 2:10 says, speaking of the destruction of Sodom specifically, Peter described those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous and self-willed. That's important. Presumptuous and self-willed. And homosexuality was not its only sin of perversion. Just look at, if you go back to that story of the destruction of Sodom, just look at the horrendous way that they treated Lot's guests. You know, that conveyed the condition of their hearts and how self-absorbed they were. This wasn't just about, you know, them having the rights to marry or to be together or anything else. They were going after guests that came into the town. They wanted fresh flesh. There's a good reason it's called gay pride. When the conditions of a nation become so corrupt and immoral that women and men of this character feel boldness in expressing themselves publicly and begin to parade in public demonstrations, you know that the end of that society and that nation is imminent. They're basically saying God other doesn't exist. He doesn't care, or he can't do a thing about it. So the next thing is judgment. Verse 51. Samaria did not commit. Now, before I leave that, let me just say this. For whatever reason, the Lord has set up sexual sin as something apart. And it says, it's basically, Paul says, it's the only sin that you take upon your own body. And so there's something very different. But there's absolutely nothing in the Word of God, while it says that we are to look upon these things as sin, there's absolutely nothing in the Word of God that says, well, we are to accept that as normal or as good. There's nothing that says we are to destroy or to snub those people who are caught in that sin, regardless of what it is. And our heart's desire should always be, remember, to bear the fruit from hanging on the vine. Let me give you real fruit. So I want to make sure that we understand that. Verse 51. Samaria did not commit half of your sins, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they, and have justified your sisters by all the abominations which you have done. You who judge your sisters bear your own shame also, because the sins which you committed were more abominable than theirs. They are more righteous than you. Yes, be disgraced also and bear your own shame because you justified your sisters. This is God talking to his chosen people and saying, those sinners whom I destroyed are better than you. When I bring back their captives, the captives of Sodom and her daughters and the captives of Samaria and her daughters, then I will also bring back the captives of your captivity among them, that you may bear your own shame and be disgraced by all that you did when you comforted them. When your sister Sodom and her daughters return to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters return to their former state, then you and your daughters will return to your former state. For your sister Sodom was not a byword in your mouth in the days of your pride, before your wickedness was uncovered. It was like the time of the reproach of the daughters of Syria and all those around her, and of the daughters of the Philistines who despise you everywhere. You have paid for your lewdness and your abomination, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, who despise the oath by breaking the covenant. Jerusalem, self-righteous, arrogant Jerusalem, was now being told that they were worse than Sodom and Samaria ever were, because they sinned against the light. They knew better. They knew God had walked with them. God had dwelt among them. And yet they turned their back on him. But God speaks of restoration. And then he would, not only would he restore Jerusalem, but them as well. And that day is coming. That day, I believe, is coming very soon. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters, for I will give them to your daughters, but you because of my covenant, but not you because of my covenant with you. Verse 62, and I will establish my covenant with you, then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all you've done, says the Lord God. He would establish them, reestablish them, not because of the old covenant. When I bring you back, Jerusalem, I'm going to bring back Samaria, I'm going to bring back Sodom, but it's not because of the old covenant that I gave you at Mount Sinai. It's because of the new covenant of grace that I gave you on Golgotha. I will provide the atonement, Jesus Christ, my son, for your sake. So even in the midst of all the nation of Judah did to ignore and affront the Lord, he leaves them with that promise of restoration. Always holding out that hope, always holding out that grace. I know that many of us here have loved ones where you just continue to hope. There's always that passionate desire that they might finally come to understand. So let's wrap up. The application, the unfruitful vine. You're a nurtured and loved branch attached to the finest vine. Are you bearing the fruit of that relationship with Jesus, or are you, according to his words, taking up space? Do you bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit? And does that show up in your faith? And does your faith show up in your works? As we talked about the unfaithful wife, you were plucked from your own bloody mess. The Lord has decided not to remember our sins, but I think sometimes it's good for us to go back and remember what it was that he plucked us from. Not that we might glory in that, but we might realize how desperate and how corrupt we were, and realize that he snatched us out of that. Not only did he snatch us up out of that, but he raised us up in beauty. He calls me a nurtured and a loved bride. He sees me in perfection. So now my question is, am I taking the very gifts that he has bestowed upon me and using them to buy my own pleasures instead of using them to glorify the one who rescued me and raised me up? Am I giving back to him the fruit of the work that he poured into me? You may have physical attractiveness. You may have a winning personality. You may have talent that appeals. But your beauty is only measured by one thing, and that's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it is him that gives you value. It is him that gives you worth. It is him that gives you beauty. Psalm 16:2 says this way, O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. Lord, you truly are good. You are nothing but good. And Lord, our world would tell us that we are so valuable, and we are, and that just because we take in breath, that defines our value. Lord, and as much as we are created in your image, that is so true. And Lord, in as much as it is your will that all would be saved, that is so true. In as much as that you came to the earth and you died for our sins, that the whole world may be saved. That is so true. But Lord, that value doesn't come from what we offer. It can only come from the way that you see us. Lord, I ask that you would help us to value those who don't know you yet in the same way that you valued us when you saw us uncleansed and uncared for. Lord, I ask that our hearts, that our lives would bear fruit, that others might taste of it and desire to be born again, to be grafted in to that perfect vine. You're so worthy to be praised, Lord. Let our lives reflect that. You're glorious, God. We love you. And we pray for our nation. In Jesus' name. Please stand as we continue to worship the Lord. Mm-hmm.